to serve our convention for the first time. He served us last night with a study on evil speaking, a deadly fire. This afternoon, his remarks will be titled, Translated into the Kingdom. Translated into the Kingdom. Brother David.
Thanks, Brother Dan, and dear brethren, we certainly are rejoicing, Gene and I, in sharing the blessings of this convention, of seeing faces that we're getting to know more and more as we have opportunity to travel to this part of the country. Our topic for consideration today is taken from Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Colossians 1, 12 and 13. Where we read, Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We note in these scriptures that the great Apostle Paul reminds us to be always in a state of thankfulness, of gratitude for the great things that our Creator has done for us, dear brethren. He has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And for the time ahead of us today, we'd like to examine in some detail what actually this means. What does it mean to be translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son? When we turn to the Greek for clarification, we find in Professor Strong's dictionary that the word translated from Strong's number 3179 suggests the thought of being carried away. In Thayer's Greek English lexicon of the New Testament, we are presented with the thought of removing from one place to another. Or we might say, being transplanted. In a similar sense, Enoch was removed from one place and taken to another, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Using this definition, we believe that the thought that the Apostle Paul is giving us is that we, by faith, have been removed from the present kingdom of Satan, of sin and unrighteousness already, and by faith we have been transplanted into the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of truth and righteousness, before this kingdom has been fully established. In what sense have we been translated? Well, we know even though the kingdom of Christ has not been fully set up, we realize that with the eye of faith, chronologically, we have already entered into that kingdom since 1874, when Christ our King had returned. Our Lord, as one of his first acts as King, was to resurrect the sleeping saints. And these sleeping saints, since 1878, have actually been translated or lifted over already into this kingdom. They are with Christ, assisting him in the great transformations happening in the spirit realm and upon earth. This church triumphant, our faithful brethren of the gospel age who have gone before us, who have longingly prayed to be part of the kingdom, are now seeing their hopes fulfilled, brethren, by assisting our Lord in the removal of the old systems of government and assisting, we believe, the remaining feet members in their kingdom work. And we are linked. We are linked to our brethren who have gone before us. We are with them in spirit. We are also united in that we are doing a similar work as they are. The brother also mentions in pages 306 and 307 of the third volume, 306 and 307 of volume 3, the work on this side of the veil is the same work in which all the overcomers are engaged on this side of the veil, except that with those who have entered into the glory of the divine nature, the work is no longer laborious and no longer costs fatiguing sacrifice. So he says that the work on this side and the other side of the veil are essentially the same. We have not actually been translated by means of resurrection. No, our link to the other side of the veil is, and must be, yet by faith. We still have this treasure in earthen vessels. And as part of the present inheritance of the saints in light, the fruit of the Spirit, faith, permits this link to be seen very clearly in our minds. Brother Russell put it on page 691 of volume 6. By it, faith, things that are not yet seen become as tangible to our minds as the things that are seen. Yea, says the apostle, from this standpoint, we learn to esteem that the things which we see with our natural eyes are temporal, while the things we do not see with our natural eyes, which we behold with the eyes of faith, are the real, are the tangible, the eternal ones. End of quote. So, brethren, let us grasp the thought of the apostle and use our spiritual vision to see that we have been translated into the kingdom now. How does this faith vision shape our thoughts, our conduct, and give focus to our life while yet remaining on this side, the veil? A scripture which reinforces the thought of being translated already into the kingdom is given for us in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. Colossians 3:1 says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." The apostle is speaking to us. Have we been raised with Christ in an actual sense? Obviously not. But the apostle is encouraging us to think that way. We should be thinking as if we already have been risen with Christ. We might say that this is the figurative resurrection in which we, the Lord's consecrated, experience at the present time. The apostle is clearly not speaking of our future resurrection, the first resurrection to the spirit plane of faithful unto death. No, rather, he's addressing those who remain on this side of the veil, who are still in the flesh. And it's clear that he is reinforcing the thought that even while we are still in the flesh, our thought should be focused on our future condition. In other words, the apostle is trying to get us to lift our thoughts past the temporal things, the life in the flesh, where, practically speaking, we do not owe anything as new creatures to the flesh. That all of our advantages and blessings have come to us along spiritual lines. We should therefore, even while still in the flesh, ignore the flesh and its desires and appetites and walk as strictly as possible after the Spirit in all our affairs. Do we still ask why? Romans 8:13 tells us plainly. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So then, the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1:13 and 3:1 is telling us to focus on our inheritance and live as though we had gained our reward, dear brethren, for this is our prospect. For this we have consecrated our lives for the blessing of all the families of the earth and to participate in instructing them in righteousness, to see our Father's face, to stand before Him. He is saying that by faith, we should be thinking as if we are now in that future condition, translated into the kingdom, risen with Christ. How is it possible for us to be translated into the kingdom? Since the kingdom has not yet been fully established, what basis do we have in saying that we have been or we can be translated into this kingdom? Well, brethren, in a legal sense, we can be translated into the kingdom. The basis for accepting the fact that we have been translated into the kingdom rests on the fact that Christ is risen. Since Christ has risen from the dead and appeared in the presence of God for us, with his merit, we can make the claim now of mankind who will pass into the kingdom after the church is complete. They will also receive the merit of his atoning sacrifice. But Apostle Paul tells us very plainly in Romans chapter 5 and verse 11, Romans 5:11, he says, "We have now received the atonement. We are now at one with God through the merit of Christ's sacrifice. God has forgiven us our sins, placing them all on Jesus, who stood in our place." Because the ransom price has been applied on our behalf, this enables us to claim membership in that kingdom as prospective members dependent upon our faithfulness unto death. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, we note another important fact concerning our translation into the kingdom. Colossians 1:13, we read, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Our translation into the kingdom is dependent upon our having been translated from the power of darkness. How have we been translated from the power of darkness? We notice and we understand that the world of mankind is yet under the domination of the adversary. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19 we read, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness," or better translated, "lieth in the wicked one." Satan, the god of this world, still has control of mankind. They are really under his dominion of darkness, whether they realize it or not. As 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 tells us, "In whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So one manner in which we have been delivered from the power of the adversary, the devil, or the wicked one, is seen in the Lord's protection, or our Lord's protection over the saints. No power in heaven or in earth, brethren, can destroy our spiritual life. Think about that. We can say, and as David did in Psalms 23 and verse 4, "I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." We're not speaking of our flesh. For that matter has already been decided. We have crucified the flesh. And as Colossians 3 and verse 3 states, "For ye are dead." In other words, the flesh is reckoned dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Unless we give our wills to the adversary or one of his agencies, we are Christ's, and not one hair of our head will fall to the ground without our Father's notice. In Psalms 91, verses 9 through 12, we read, Psalms 91, 9 through 12, we read some beautiful promises concerning our protection. "Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. With the mighty power of God, we are protected and delivered from all the attempts of the adversary to kill our spiritual life. And in this sense, we believe we're delivered from the power of darkness. Another way in which we believe we're delivered from the power of darkness is by the light of truth, which has opened the eyes of our understanding, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Ephesians 1, 18 and 19. Apostle Paul says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us," or to usward, "who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." The light, the truth given to us as one of our greatest blessings. Given to whom? Given to the kingdom class. Is powerful. Is given with a view to make things happen, such as transformation of character. It's not given for static reasons to keep and to hide. It is the power of God working in us through His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which is affecting this transformation. And chiefly, the truth is given so that we may know exactly what is the hope of His calling, a spiritual hope, glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life, as we read in Romans 2:7. And what the path is to find it. This path had been obscured during the Dark Ages through the adversary's attempts, through the synagogue of Satan, as the Revelator brings out. But through the cleansing of the sanctuary and through the light of the harvest, this path has been restored in its clarity to us, to the saints. The light of present truth prevents our steps from going into error and some of those traditions of men away from, in other words, the faith once delivered unto the saints. As Brother Russell says in reprint 1339, 1339, "The power of darkness is the power of ignorance, superstition, sin, and death, the power of Satan who works in darkness. From this kingdom of darkness, we have been graciously translated or lifted over into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And daily, as we are enlightened by the truth, we endeavor to bring ourselves into fuller subjection to our King. And thus, having been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, our precious Redeemer, we grow more and more fully into the divine likeness and favor. We are not to fear the arrow that flieth by day," as Psalms 91 verse 5 brings out. In other words, those errors of the devil which are spoken of openly, yet deadly to the Christian. What are those arrows of the adversary? Well, an arrow by day might be the thoughts, attitudes, which may label us as fanatical or cultist because we do not believe in so-called Christian doctrines as the Trinity, or because we give so much of our time and influence to the study of the truth and to its dissemination. Such an arrow might be one of the modern-day errors which says true Christians should support their governments, or even still, should support and should run for public office. We recognize this also as being untrue and damaging to the true Christian. We gave our allegiance to our King, Jesus Christ, And as our Lord told us in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Brother Russell's comments on this text, taken from the October 30th manna, we believe are very fitting here. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Experience and observation corroborate this. And hence, as a rule, we find that people are either cold or hot in spiritual things. We are to seek first, or chiefly, the kingdom of God. It is to be our chief concern, and to receive from us all the time, attention, thought, energy, influence, and means that we have, the things needful for the present life being understood to be accepted. And our love and zeal will be manifested by the proportion of even these which we are willing to sacrifice in the interest of heavenly things. Unquote. So plainly, we are not to divide our energies and resources and affections between kingdom interests and things of this world dominated by the adversary. James 1:8 tells us, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And we would be deceiving ourselves if we are doing more than is honest and necessary according to the flesh, and not giving as much interest and energy as possible to matters related to the kingdom. We must remember that having been translated into Christ's kingdom, we are merely traveling through this land en route to the full establishment of the kingdom of peace and righteousness. Consider Psalms 39:12 along this line. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears. For I am a stranger with thee, and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. In 1 Peter 2:11, we hear a similar theme. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Brethren, we serve the interests of our King. We believe that Christ returned as King in 1874, beginning the executive phase of his kingdom in 1878. For all those who recognize this fact, having been translated into his kingdom, they will desire to serve the interests of the new King. We have given our allegiance to our new King, the King of earth, and actively desire to promote his cause. You know, when earthly elections are called, I find it very interesting to note the zeal and energy spent by those given to support the various candidates, parties, or platforms. The same in Canada and the United States. In some cases, we might learn some lessons from the dedication to a cause shown by some of these supporters. People are motivated to go door by door, to advertise on TV, radio, put up the posters, etc. They sacrifice much time and resources, hoping that their party will win. But what really are they serving? Can their party right all the wrongs of humanity? Certainly not. Will their party or their candidates bring lasting health or peace to all men? Not at all. When we think about some of the legitimate election expenses along this line, when we contrast the high office of President of the United States or Prime Minister of Canada with a still higher office of joint heirship with Christ in the heavenly kingdom, which is to rule and bless the world during the millennium, and the subsequent high position as joint heirs with Christ and co-workers together with him in the subsequent features of the divine plan for all eternity. We say to ourselves, brethren, if a president's office is worth a lifetime of effort and planning and the expenditure of immense sums of money, what would this heavenly election be worth? What is it worth to you and I? What would be a reasonable expense or legitimate election expense in this case for you and I? The cost, brethren, is our hearts, the center of our affections, presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, willingly laying down our little all. But the world says it's foolish to have so much faith in a future life and in the promises of the Bible respecting the same. They say it's foolish that we would consent to be even ostracized by some of our beliefs and faith and hope in this future kingdom. It argues that those who would pass by the opportunities for earthly elections, offices, etc., hoping for the heavenly offices, must be somewhat daft, must be mentally unbalanced. And that's the way they think. I've had personal experiences, people telling me in as many words, those thoughts. And we read in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." And again, Apostle Paul counsels us in 1 Corinthians 3:19, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness." In 1 Corinthians 4:10, Apostle Paul said, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised." The apostles were amongst the fools who laid down their lives for a principle, who ran a race for the prize of the high calling in Christ, invisible to the natural eye, for a crown unseen, for a kingdom not established but merely promised. These tell us that they were really acting wisely, and that we would also do well to follow their example. They tell us that all those who thus renounce the present for the future, instead of being foolish, have what? Have the spirit of a sound mind. Thus implying that all others are either blinded to these things by the god of this world, who hath blinded the eyes of those who believe not, or else that they are not, that they are of unsound mind. Brethren, we are hoping for and serving the interests of a kingdom which will be able to deliver on its promises. What promises? That there's going to be enough money for Medicare or for the defense budget? Or that there will be integrity in government, no more patronage or conflict of interest? Or that we won't have to cut back on many of these social programs which are helping all the people in need? No. Our kingdom interest promises much more far-reaching interest than these. Reflect on these promises. Number one, economic security for everyone. Number two, a peaceful society, freedom from fear. Number three, no more sickness, sorrow, or pain. Number four, harmony with the great creator of the universe. Number five, life from the dead. Number six, an opportunity for everlasting life. There are many more. But it would seem that a party that can promise these wonderful things, it would seem that everybody should work for a party that would be able to deliver on those promises and actually be able to bring them to bear. Our kingdom, in which we have already been translated, will be the desire of all nations, thank God. Haggai 2:7 tells us, "And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." Since we have been translated or transplanted or listed over into the kingdom of God's dear Son, brethren, we do well to note and to serve the laws of that kingdom. It matters not whether the rest of the world of mankind recognize these laws or serve them, take note of them. But because we love our King, His laws become our laws now. Do we join in with the psalmist in Psalms 119, verse 97, where he says, "Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day." The new creation is under the law of love, which thinks no evil. And in this vein, as we meditate on these laws, these kingdom laws, we love righteousness and righteous laws wherever found. A beautiful quote from Volume 6, page 594, helps us reflect on our present responsibilities having been translated into the kingdom, where Brother Russell says, "Are we not subjects of the great King? And are not all the kingdoms of this world more or less identified with the prince of this world and his law of selfishness? Are not we therefore strangers and pilgrims here, and to some extent aliens and foreigners? It is eminently proper that we should love and appreciate every good law and all the servants of earthly laws, and rejoice that quite the majority of the new creation live under the highest forms of civil government to be found in the world today, and appreciate this as a divine favor and blessing. Hence, we neither traduce our native country, its rulers, or its laws. But this does not mean that we must fight for these with carnal weapons, nor that we must increase our responsibilities by voting for them." Loyalty and obedience to serve the righteous laws of the kingdom, instead of bringing worldly admiration and support, will, on the other hand, bring negative repercussions, because the world still lies in the wicked one, supporting the works of darkness. They want everybody to be on the same bandwagon. If you're not with them, you're against them. And in John 15:19, Jesus said to us, "If ye were of the world would love its own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." But brethren, we must look past the hate of those who oppose us in the present time, and look to the time when men will remember our good examples, when they love and serve laws that we now recognize as essential to life on any level of being. This is part of our being translated into the kingdom, to look forward and be able to look back with the eye of faith. In other words, we must have the kingdom arrangements always before our mental vision. This is what being translated into the kingdom actually means. Because we have been lifted up into a mountaintop condition where we can see by the eye of faith the day when sin and selfishness will cease to be the order of the day, this should give us more and more impetus to strive against sin. For sin and disobedience will not be tolerated in that kingdom. Righteous laws will be enacted. As Isaiah 26 verse 9 states in part, "When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." We should, as we grasp this thought, more and more hate the law of sin and selfishness as we catch hold of being translated into the kingdom. Brethren, we will, by the Lord's grace, be helping mankind to eradicate the very things that we are striving against now in our fallen flesh. In our translated condition, we do long to be of the ones extending the invitation of Revelation 22 and verse 17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. As we also consider the laws of the new kingdom, what should our present attitude be toward meat and drink and various other temporal things? Since we belong to the new order of things, what shall we yield in terms of our preferences and liberties such that we may further the interests of the new kingdom? Let us turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14 and verses 14 through 19. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. Unlike the world of mankind, who will be enjoying and living the things of temporal life to the full, as long as they keep within God's righteous laws, we willingly give up the pleasures, the luxuries, the good things of this life, so that we may sow to the Spirit. If we are viewing matters as already being translated into Christ's kingdom, if we lift our minds up into the Spirit condition and be risen with Christ, where we will be administering the righteous laws, uplifting laws of the kingdom, then earthly rights, which are temporal, for a period of time only, should be readily yielded. These rights should not be dear to us or as dear to us as promoting kingdom interests. The Manna Comment of August 28th, taken from reprint 32:11, is much to this point. We excerpt a small part of that where Brother Russell says, "We are to have such a love for the truth, such an earnest desire to serve it, that we will gladly accept the opportunity to do so, however inconvenient it may be for ourselves." This next statement is one of my favorites. "It is the chief business of our lives, to which life itself even is subservient, and hence no opportunity for service must be laid aside." I'd like to repeat that. "It is the chief business of our lives, to which life itself even is subservient, and hence no opportunity for service must be laid aside." In volume 1, page 284, we have a comment on Romans 14. Brother Russell says, "Paul's statement in Romans 14:17 is supposed by some to refer to a figurative kingdom. But when examined in the light of the context, it is evident that the passage means simply this: we brethren, translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, now have certain liberties, as to our food, etc., which we had not as Jews under the law. Yet let us rather not use this liberty if it cause brethren who do not yet realize it to stumble and to violate their consciences. Let us not, by our liberty as to our food, ruin our brother for whom Christ died. But let us remember that the privileges of the kingdom, both now and in the future, consist of much greater blessings as to food, namely, our liberty as to right doing, our peace toward God through Christ, and our joy in participating in the Holy Spirit of God. These liberties of the kingdom, now and ever, are so great that the minor liberty as to food may well be sacrificed for the present for our brother's good. End of quote. We must remember, brethren, that the new creation is under this law of love, as the Apostle states in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Truly, we have been given liberty. But we must not abuse this liberty. Rather, judiciously use it to grow as new creatures and to help our brethren. Let us remember that our thoughts have been lifted up to spiritual matters. We have been translated into the kingdom. Let us touch lightly the things of this earth, esteeming them only of trifling worth compared to our glorious station in the full establishment of the kingdom. Having been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, we are no longer captivated, controlled, nor do we submit to the ordinances of the adversary's kingdom. Works of darkness are a thing of the past with us. The work of the kingdom, rather, is to dispel the darkness, to lead men away from the adversary's domain with all its sinful, evil works. And having been translated into that kingdom, part of our present work, we believe, should be assisting in reflecting the light of truth given to us, reflecting that to others. Jesus' words to Apostle Paul show Paul's commission along this line in Acts 26 and verse 18, where it says, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Paul's mission was to reflect the light of truth and lead out of darkness, particularly those who had hearing ears. As Zechariah also said of John the Baptist in Luke 1:79, that it was his mission to give light unto them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Is not our commission outlined for us, dear brethren, in Isaiah 61, 1-3, among other places in Scripture? As we paraphrase some of the thoughts from that Scripture, as members of the incoming kingdom, it is our joy to announce the greatest event in human history, the establishment of Christ's kingdom upon the earth. According to Isaiah, it is our privilege to announce to the meek and to the brokenhearted, in particular, the joy of the coming resurrection, of all that are in their graves, of the times of restitution of all things, of the necessity of God's vengeance upon the nations. Brethren, we can truly comfort all those that mourn, first among those of Zion, the Spirit-begotten class, but also among the world as well. Having been translated into the kingdom, we should be motivated to proclaim these glad tidings as we have opportunity. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, we read, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is our privilege to give this light to others, and in doing so, we break the chains of ignorance of Satan's dominion. Another sense in which we are translated into the kingdom might be considered to be partakers of Christ, that we are partakers of Christ. Having been lifted over or translated into the kingdom of Christ, this implies an intimate relationship with Christ our King, our heavenly bridegroom. We stand to inherit those things given to him by God as a result of his faithfulness, joint heirs with Christ. As Hebrews 3:14 tells us, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." The Dialogue brings out a little bit more precise thought along this line, which says, "For we have become associates of the anointed, if indeed we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm to the end." This is such a beautiful thought, which applies to us now in an actual and also in a prospective sense. We are now associates of the anointed in his sufferings and his example of sacrifice as sin offering experiences. The invitation was to drink all of the cup of shame, ignominy, and suffering. But included with that, as a result of faithfulness in our present association, is that of the cup of joy, exaltation, and blessing as well. We are associated with him in the kingdom work this side the veil, the work of assisting one another, all members of the kingdom class, to make their calling and election sure. We are engaged with the chief reaper in the harvest work, spreading the word of truth and following up the contacts which we may have of the interested ones in our local areas to assist in the gathering of the wheat. We are associates of the anointed kingdom work of removing the old order, either by having the privilege to announce the presence of the king and to defend the truth, or in prayer, having our spirit unite with our Lord's spirit in seeing the necessity of the day of vengeance and the battle against all unrighteousness, or in some future work not yet revealed to the saints on this side of the veil. Surely, however, only those who believe that they have been translated into this kingdom can fully enter into that work. Our Lord never appreciated indifference toward him or his work. That's an important thought. Our Lord never appreciated indifference toward him. Those that were closest to him were the zealous ones, and he shared more things with them. If we don't care about partaking in the work of our heavenly bridegroom, will he entrust any work to us, dear brethren? Would you entrust any work to somebody who's working for you if they don't care about you? They don't care what kind of job they're doing? Certainly not. We hope that we are not of those who cry, "Lord, Lord, open unto us," and he says, "I know you not." We also will have a future association with Christ our beloved in administering a share of the kingdom under his direction. In Daniel 7:27 we read, "And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to whom? To the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." And again in Luke 12:32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." We will be given the kingdom, dear brethren, if we are faithful unto the end. Can we by faith grasp this astounding fact? Do we meditate upon this? having been translated into the kingdom? And does this inspire us to greater faithfulness at the present time? Yes, we are partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence unto the end. Our confidence must be in our great shepherds, our Heavenly Father, and our Lord Jesus, that they are leading us through green pastures by the still waters to our heavenly home. We must be sheep-like, trusting in the love and care of our great shepherds and rendering implicit obedience to their commands. A final point we'd like to look at in our consideration of being translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son is recognizing that God's favor is better than life. We realize that God's favor, the favor of our great shepherd, must be to us. We must learn this lesson now on this side the veil, is greater than the present life. We read in Psalm 63 and verse 3, "Because thy loving kindness or favor is better than life, my lips shall praise thee." We like the comments of the October 31st Manna text, taken from reprint 2852. Brother Russell says, "Those who have tasted of the Lord's grace, those who have come to realize His favor as better than life, and who have joyfully laid upon His altar every earthly good thing and hope and ambition, rejoice to tell the good tidings to others. They rejoice to tell forth the praises of Him who called them out of darkness into His marvelous light. The message is too good to keep. They do not only require to be hired to tell it, but they are willing that the telling of it and the enjoying of God's favor in connection with the telling shall cost them something, cost them trouble, cost them money, cost them the loss of earthly friendship, cost the straining, if not the breaking, of some home ties, cost them the frown of the world and of churchianity." It's a lonely way now. It's a way of individual relationship to our Heavenly Father, to our Lord Jesus, in association with our brethren. We rejoice in being able to share time in conventions such as this to see those of like precious faith who do understand. But most of the time, it is a lonely way. It is a hard way. It's an arduous way where we see these frowns quite often because we're misunderstood. But when we consider those who served God in the past, such as some of the kings of Israel, we find it interesting that many were very faithful for most of their lives, but it seems that toward the end of their lives, some of these ones of the past who showed great faith in the Heavenly Father, they transgressed God's law and seemingly threw away a life of faithful living. It seems to us that the lesson, dear brethren, is that in order to be finally actually translated or lifted over into Christ's kingdom in the complete sense, we must demonstrate our love and our trust in our Creator right to the end of our days. We must be faithful unto death. And in order for this to happen, we must be properly exercised by every experience that comes our way. We must see to it that we are growing closer to our God and not deceiving ourselves by ignoring or misusing some of the lessons that come our way. Our Heavenly Father gives us regular tests before we can actually be part of the kingdom with immortal life. As we read in Deuteronomy 13, verse 3, Deuteronomy 13, verse 3, "The Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Let us recognize that day by day, dear brethren, we have these experiences of life. Sometimes we think them meaningless, little things. Remember that faithful in little things means faithful in the greater things, faithfulness in the greater things. It is our prayer that we may now lift up our mental vision and see with greater clarity, brethren, that we have been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, so that this may help us to be proved to be faithful unto death. To close, let's just look at Colossians 1, 12 and 13 one more time. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. May the Lord add his blessing.
Well, brethren, do we have that mental vision of the kingdom always before us, and are we trying to live to its righteous laws now? Well, in that sense, we are translated into the kingdom, and may we be faithful to that and to be translated in the fullest sense. We will close this service now with Brother David's choice of 193, Heavenly Aspirations. If you're able, we'll rise on the last verse for closing prayer. I also have a note here which was handed me by the sisters in the kitchen. If anyone wants sandwiches for their trip home, to notify the kitchen immediately after this closing hymn and prayer. 193, Heavenly Aspirations.
Our kind, loving, merciful Heavenly Father, once again we approach Thee with humility and thankfulness, thanking Thee for the opportunity to consider Thy words of truth, to lift us up, to consider how we have been translated into the kingdom of Thy dear Son. We're thankful for all these joys that Thou hast given us, the promises, the things to focus upon, to lift us up past the earthly things. We pray that we may be faithful in all things, we may be pleasing in Thy sight, and learn to see that Thy favor is more precious than life. We ask for Thy continued guidance and direction over all the remaining parts of this convention, our fellowship, and the services to follow. And we thank Thee for all these things, asking forgiveness for our shortcomings and overruling for things which have been said amiss. Asking all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.